Well, good evening, everyone. All right. Good to see you guys alert and awake. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer once again for the various needs of our church. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our King, our soon and returning Master, that we desire, as our brother Brian prayed, for his return. And before he returns, will he find faithful people on earth? Lord, we want to be faithful and living for you and for your glory and furthering your kingdom, making disciples of all the nations, busy doing about the Master's business. Father, if our lives haven't been focused on the centrality of Christ and the cross in our lives this week, would you forgive us and would you realign our focus and give us that clarity of that eternal perspective? Teach us, Lord, how to live in harmony with you and with one another. Teach us to be men and women of the Word, deeply diving into the depth of the riches of your grace. Teach us to come before you as dependent people, daily trusting in your provisions and not leaning on our own understanding. Help us to be deeply devoted to the things that matter for time and for eternity, things that really would cause you to be pleased, and things that you have disclosed in your word that are right and good and just. For we know that there is so much immorality, evil, and injustice around us. Teach us not to fall in to these temptations, but teach us to withstand them by faith and to speak out against them and to not only resist, but to bring your light and your savor into this very dark and corrupt world. Teach us, Lord, how to live in joy of your salvation, and may we daily count our blessings and not being pessimists or complainers, but always looking to the incredible grace we have received and eternal blessings to come. Father, we thank you for loving your church so that you are continually building your church, both here and abroad. We're so encouraged by what you are doing, by bringing new people who are saved and also those who are transplanted from elsewhere into our fellowship. We thank you as we get ready to embark on another membership training. We are excited about meeting some new faces and lives that we have already come to know and be united together in one heart and mind according to your biblical teaching, so that we would be united in doctrine and spiritual love and camaraderie, and that would be the mark of the strength of our church. We know that the church cannot be strong if the leadership of the church isn't strong, so we pray for the elders of this church that you would make the men of this church, especially Brother Jeremy and me and others who are serving alongside, to be men of inner strength that comes from you, that we would be dependent men, humble daily by our own sinfulness, but attracted by your holiness, and that we would move in the light of your grace, bringing the joy of your salvation and graciousness in our leadership, that we would labor for the gospel and labor for your people, your flock. Father, we pray for the interns, our brothers James and Ben, and their ongoing studies and preparation for a lifetime of faithful ministry, that you would keep the men trusting in you and humble and continue to grow the knowledge of the Savior as they train in the seminary. We pray for our brother James Hong as he starts his first quarter and as he continues to thrive and enjoy his studies, but also that he would continue to mature and that you would continue to sanctify him and get him ready for a lifetime of faithful service. And we pray for other men who are praying and preparing to go into vocational ministry. We ask that you would continue to raise up men from this field that will bear fruit, a fruit that will last and fruit that will glorify you. Thank you for our brother JM, his ministry and evangelism training 1 and 2. We thank you for our brother Jonathan and Daniel and their assistance and their help in equipping ministry. We thank you for the instructors who are faithfully serving and teaching and equipping our saints. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful service of the committee and the heads. And we thank you for our CFG servants and their faithfulness in fellowshipping and encouraging and ministering to the body. And we give you praise for the women, encouraging women, and all the faithful ladies who serve in the background, not even desiring any attention, but rejoicing in your grace in their lives as they pour out themselves in the lives of others. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we receive through our sisters. We thank you for the families that you have given to our church. We thank you for our sister Audrey and the wellness of her pregnancy. We pray that you would continue to keep her physically strong, her emotionally well, and spiritually growing and vibrant in her walk with you. We pray for our sister Sani and her pregnancy, and we thank you for just the wonderful news and the video conferencing that we've seen her, and the health and the joy and the wellness in the house. And we just praise you, Lord, for that. And we thank you for Nicole's fast recovery, and we expectantly wait for the twins' return with their parents to church, and we pray for strength and stamina for David and encouragement for Hannah as well. We thank you for Mike and Christine's wedding, and we praise you for the good witness that many people have witnessed, and thank you for a smooth and wonderful transition and their welcome back from the honeymoon. And thank you, Lord, for their starting of their new year in marriage, and we ask that you would continue to bless them. We ask for your rich blessings upon Jonathan and Lena this Saturday as they take their vows. We pray for fair weather, beautiful day, that you would be honored and glorified, and they would be richly satisfied. And all the people of God will be overjoyed as we witness the mystery between Christ and the church once again. Father, we thank you for our brother David and our sister Karen as they prepare for their marriage and their wedding coming up in January. We ask that you would richly bless them and Paul and Veronica next year, and others who may be praying and planning and getting ready for marriage. There are many of young men and women who are courting right now. We ask that you would keep them pure, keep them holy before you, continue to grow in mutual respect and love and service, that they will not be out of balance or out of focus, that they would continue to mature in the way that you desire. Father, we thank you for the mission field, and we thank you for the great joy that we see that people are having in Taiwan because of your salvation, your saving work. And we thank you for the hard work of our missionaries and our tent makers. We thank you for our brother Brian, who's going out there 3 times a week and doing campus evangelism and teaching evangelism training. We thank you for Matt and his preaching ministry and Sani's help and their co-laboring together. We thank you for men and women who are being added to the body. And we thank you for Clara's strong finish. We pray that you would give her safe return back home as she finishes off. And John and Matt and Brian, that you would keep them healthy and well. And we pray especially for our sister Joyce, for strength for her. And we know that she has a very, very busy schedule and perhaps a physically and emotionally draining weeks. And pray that you would continue to fuel her heart with joy, and that she would be able to handle all these stresses in a Christian perspective. So we commit her to you and ask for your special strength. Thank you, Lord, for the NTU campus and the ministry that we are praying that you would start up there. We ask that you would richly bless that ministry, and that you would continue to bless our short-term mission team as they get ready to go this winter and to impact that city and that island nation with the gospel of Christ. Father, we pray for 2008 Beijing Bible Blitz outreach. Thank you for good progress and a show up of our people who are interested, and thank you for a good info session, and thank you for the final preparation as we get ready. And we pray that you would bless our team members as we formulate them and get us ready to go and be motivated to share and witness and to impact Beijing and China for your glory. Thank you for allowing us to host 20 Chinese students and their 5 adult chaperones in January. We pray for their visas. We pray that you would give them a safe trip, a wonderful experience here, and relationships that would build here that would continue on next year as well, and years beyond, that you would continue to open doors and opportunity for us to minister this way. We pray for future missionaries to be raised up here, families who are willing to transplant themselves and become the salt and light in places where it is really dark, in places like Cambodia and Myanmar. And recently we hear violent things and disturbing things in that place. And we know that there are many, many places in Asia where there's great populations without Christ. And so we ask that you would somehow use us to bring the good news of the gospel into these places and other places as you go before us. We pray for the women's conference next week with Barbara Hughes. We ask that you would give her a safe trip here and a wonderful time of fellowship and ministry, that there would be individual and corporate revivals among our women, that there would be women of godliness, women of purity, women who submits to your word, women who rejoices in their femininity. We pray for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference and hosting our brethren from EBCT, and we pray that their preparation will be joyful as well. And we pray for our speakers, Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya, and these men and their preparation, as well as our preparation to receive the word and be faithful in the transmission and stewardship of the word of God for the next 10 years, as you've been so faithful these past 10. Thank you, Lord. We pray for our Awana preparation and youth outreach. We desire, Lord, that you would give us a portion in reaching out to the campuses nearby and after-school programs, youth outreaches, and winning young souls before they become hardened and brittle. And so we ask that you would give us a portion in that, and we trust you, Lord, as we trust you in prayer. Help us to be ready for the challenges of our changing culture, our society. We know that there is a national election next year. Our economy and politics and demographics are rapidly changing. There is ongoing persecution of our faith, even in this country. And there's a deeper hostility that is being embedded by our media and our wider culture, that our society is becoming more and more godless. And Lord, it's becoming more and more difficult to live out our faith. But we take it with joy when we encounter these things, knowing that that you have still placed us here to be the salt and light. And we ask that you would give us wisdom to be pure and innocent as doves, but wise and as shrewd as serpents, as we live out our days, as we look forward to what you are doing and how you can use us to make a strong impact in this culture, in this society, and here in Berkeley for your glory. So we give you thanks, Lord, for all these things. We look to you now that we would receive wonderful blessings and challenge and ministry through your word, that you would feed our soul, and that we would put it into action and become men and women who honor you and who are enriched and mature by your word. And so would you mature your saints tonight through the proclamation of your word. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Numbers, chapter 2, and please stand with me. And let's read God's word together. Again, I'll give you some tidbits. We're going to read some parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then we'll go over the segments as we go over in a detailed survey fashion of these two chapters and glean from the wonderful lessons that's there. Apart from the details and a lot of the names and numbers, there's some wonderful descriptive hints here that you'll notice that you'll immediately identify with, because as it was true for the people of God then, it is true for people of God today. And I pray that you would see what I've seen through my personal studies, and that we would be mutually blessed. This is the reading of God's word. Numbers chapter 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of the meeting at a distance.
Now those who camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies, and the leaders of the sons of Judah, Nahshon and the sons of Aminadab. All right, let's pause there and skip over to verse 32. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households, the total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, everyone by his family, according to his father's household. Now let's continue. Chapter 3. Now these are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These then are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle." Now let's skip over to verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Number the sons of Levi by their father's households, by their families, every male from a month old and upward you shall number." Now let's skip over to verse 21. Of Gershon was the family of the Libnites, and the family of the Shimeites. These were the families of the Gershonites. Now skip over to verse 25. Now the duties of the sons of Gershon in the tent of the meeting involved the tabernacle and the tent, its covering and the screen of the doorway in the tent of the meeting, and the hanging of the court and the screen of the doorway, and the court which is around the tabernacle and the altar, and its cords along according to all the service concerning them. Now look at verse 27. Of Kohath was the family of Amramites, and the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites, and these were the families of the Kohathites. A lot of ites there. Okay, now skip over to verse 33. Of Merari was the family of Mahalites, and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. Now let's skip over to verse 38. Now those who were encamped before the tabernacle eastward, before the tent of the meeting, toward the sunrise, are Moses and Aaron and his sons, performing the duties of the sanctuary for the obligation of the sons of Israel, but the layman coming near was to be put to death. Now skip over to verse 40, when the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male and the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names." Skip over verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levite instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and cattle of the Levites, and the Levite shall be mine. I am the Lord. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel as 20 gerahs, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons." Now let's take a look at verses 51. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen. Amen. I would love to go through chapter 4, but I don't think that we have enough time to cover these two chapters in somewhat of a cursory fashion, but as long as we do justice to these two chapters, I think we're good to go. We want to do justice to chapter 4, but it's a little bit too much for us in one evening, so we'll pause that for next week, Lord willing. Warren Wiersbe gives us an outline that basically suggests what we gave in a twofold, two major break, chapters 1 to 20 and chapters 21 to 36. Now, I would not quite go in that fashion, but he gives this outline. And he has a masterful way of alliterating and really making it memorable and catchy. And I really like reading Warren Wiersbe's commentaries because it's short, it's pithy, it's applicable, it's to the point, and it's not boring. Most of the other commentaries that I read are extremely wordy, extremely boring. And if you can't fall asleep, read some commentaries on Numbers. It'll do the trick for you. But Warren Wiersbe pointed out the first four chapters, and he says, are the old generation who are set aside but counted. It's a really interesting kind of way of looking at it. God sets them aside, but they're counted. The new generation who are set apart are also counted later on. So the two counting should teach us something. Imagine a young couple getting ready for their wedding. Maybe like Alina and Jonathan here. Imagine the joy that they have as they go through their checklist and of the names that they'll be inviting and sending them the invitation cards for RSVPing. Just the joy that they have as they write out each individual friends and family and people that they know. Sometimes they have to write names for people they don't know. But as they go through the list and they're thinking about all these memories that they have with these individuals together. And then they're writing these little cards that's going to go on the tables where people are going to sit. And then the names that's on there. Now if you can imagine the joy of a young couple getting ready to have a special celebrative moment of their lives with people that are dear and special to them. And you can kind of imagine Moses as he writes down these names and these numbers that God has multiplied in these clans and tribes that he knows exactly where they're supposed to be. And God tells him. He doesn't come out with this organization. He just writes down what God tells him to write down. And that's the joy that you have when you are a leader, leading people, and when you love the people. And you can understand the heart of Moses, overflowing with joy. And yet that same list will become a sour reminder of those who have rebelled against God, who did not trust in Him to take them into the promised land, but who grumbled, who rebelled, who distrusted, and who followed after false leaders to go back to Egypt, and who incur the great judgment of God. You see, when people forget their great privilege of their corporate solidarity in the Lord, they will forfeit their blessings. And the blessings will transfer to another people or another generation. Be certain of that. If we don't do the work of disciple making, if we don't live as Christ-honoring disciples, if we don't live in a solidarity, a community of purity and holiness and love and mutual edification and encouragement, believe me, God will raise up another congregation that He will be glorified through. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," He said it as a sovereign prophetic promise that He will be intimately involved in that process. It is up to the individuals and the corporate body of God's people to submit to what He has already said or distrust in Him and to do something opposite. And we're at the crossroads just like the people of Israel are at the crossroads. God told Israel and through Moses, after they have covenanted with Him, after all the worship setting is all done, after all the priests are all appointed, after everything is done, that now I will lead you into the promised land. And yet they did not believe. Many church-going people today still do not believe that Lord Jesus could come at any moment. They do not believe that the Great Commission is for them. It's for someone else, but not for them. They simply do not believe that submission to God's will and living according to His plans is a joyful, glorious thing and not a limited, restrictive thing. They don't believe that it is the best for them. They think that there is another way that's better. And so they're constantly charting their own course. If you can understand the people of Israel at crossroads. And if you can understand the frustration and also the limitations of human leadership in Moses, then I think you can kind of have an idea of where we're headed. Praise God that God leads us through the pure and perfect good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. But human leaders cannot be ultimately be trusted. Human hearts and determinations should not ever be ultimately be trusted. We're fickle, we're weak, and we see Israel, and we see ourselves in Israel. If you think that you are a little bit better than Israel, I want you to know that God tells you and me that we're no better. There was a righteous remnant that God raised up. Let us continue to strive to be the remnant and not the masses that betray the Lord. Well, in chapter 2, we see the corporate solidarity that the Lord desires for Israel. Corporate solidarity. Last week, I made an error. I'm surprised that none of you emailed me and caught that error. Last week, I said, and I quote, "But we see that Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and their numbers combined are the most numerous, 151,450, and therefore they are listed first." I said that, and in quote. I was mistaken, and I took the statistics of chapter 2 and confused it with the listing of chapter 1. This is what happens when you study multiple chapters at one time. And I made that error in judgment, and I went back to check my notes, and sure enough, that's exactly what I said. And so I want to correct that. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun's numbers are the most numerous, 186,400, and therefore appear first in chapter 2. The reason why Reuben, Simeon, and Gad appear first in chapter 1 is because of the chronological birth order of Reuben and Simeon, and Gad being the third group of the tri-unit four groups that occupy each one of the sides. So begin with east. Now, if you see the, if you know the northeast and southwest of Berkeley, then you know that way is west. So begin over there, and begin in a counterclockwise fashion. The reason why the opening and only entrance into the tabernacle proper was on the east side is because sun rises where? Sun rises from the east. And in pagan, ancient pagan worship, sun was one of the chief gods among many, many cultures, especially Egypt. It was the chief among the 50 nationally identified gods. And so the priests would build a temple and face the sun. And early in the morning, as the sun rises, they would bow and worship it. And so the Lord forced them to put the entrance in the east side, so you have to go through it. And the fact that you have to go through the entrance in the east side forces you to turn your back toward the sun. And so everything that God did was contrary to what the pagans were doing. And things were extremely difficult for Israel because they had to relearn everything to worship Yahweh. And they knew that Yahweh was different and He was holy. He was holy. There was absolutely no immorality involved in the worship. There was absolute purity in worship. There was no man-made, man-centered rituals and agenda in worship. It is a perfect and absolute submission in heart, mind, soul, and strength to worship Him. And so this is what Israel learned. And so the largest group would be on that east side. And you notice Judah comes first. And so our typical thinking would be that Judah would be somewhere in the corner, and then it would be Zebulun, or an Issachar, something like that. But if you look at the list, the triplets, you'll always notice that the first group, a first tribe that comes, is the leader tribe of that group. So there's four groups of three. So if you see Judah first, then you know, even though he's the fourth son, he's the most prominent. Jacob prophesied before his death in Genesis chapter 49 that the scepter did not depart from Judah. Judah would be a leading tribe. And so you see the prominence of Judah already among Israel here. Now Judah would be in the middle of the three groups. And the two other tribes would be on either flank. And so whenever you see the first name, put that first tribe in the middle of the three. Let's go in the counterclockwise fashion from east to north. From east to north. And you would have Naphtali, Dan, and Asher. Dan would be in the center. Dan, Naphtali, and Asher on the other two sides. Then you would go over here, west. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. Ephraim would be in the center, so Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin in that order. And then back to the west over there would be, to the south, back there, be Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. So in that counterclockwise fashion, you would see that. And there is a space, and the three clans of Levi. Levi was the third son, and he had three sons. It's easy to memorize. And his three sons' names are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three became now the three clans of Levi, who had three distinctive roles in the tabernacle worship setting. So, around this, right in the center, is the tabernacle. That's the Old Testament version of what we understand as to be a God-centered life. And so we often tout Christ-centered life. And as it was true in the physical sense, where Israel had circled themselves around the worship of God and the presence of God, we today do the same thing, individually and corporately. Not in a spatial and material way, but in a spiritual way. Christ is always the center and the most important part and place of our lives. He is the preeminent, and He takes ultimate priority. So is every movement dependent upon the movement of God in our lives? Well, it was for Israel. So how important is our understanding and our connection to the faithful men, that they're always surrounded, that we're always reminded by our corporate solidarity with God's presence in the center of our lives. And that's how our Christian lives must be lived in this wilderness journey called life before Christ returns, before we enter into the promised land. And you can see that spiritual illustration fits really well with this context here. And so in chapter 2, we have this scene, this development. All right. So you notice that the number of the sons of Israel by their father's household, the total number of men in the camps by their armies, and these are able-bodied military men who are able to fight, are 603,000. Chapter 2 ends with the general census. Chapter 3 begins with the more specific census. 3 and 4. Chapter 4 begins with the specific of the Levitical census. Chapter 3 deals with the Levites, and chapter 4 deals with one of the clans of Levi, that's the Kohathites, specifically. So we go from the general to the more specific, to the broad, to very much concentric. And we know where this movement is headed. It's headed toward the worship of God. So let's take a look at chapter 3, the genealogical record of the Levites. That's where we spend most of our time this evening. All right, I think we're good to go. Verses 1 to 4, Numbers. Now these are the records of the generation of Aaron and Moses. Now as soon as you read that statement, if you've been a student of the Old Testament, especially a student of Genesis, then you know that there are 10 Toledot passages in Genesis. And so it is divided up into 9 major sections. So these are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses. That just goes right next to passages like Genesis 6:9. Now these are the record of the generations of Noah. Genesis 11:10. These are the record of the generations of Shem. Now we find the same phrase. Now these are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses. Now if you notice, the records of is italicized in the NASB. That's not there. In Genesis chapter 5, it is there. Now this is the book of genealogy. Ele Sefer Toledot says. So these are Toledot passages. Toledot means generations or genealogical records. So after the Toledot passage, we have a list, especially of events and people. And these are important lists. And we find it here in this passage, and it begins with Aaron and Moses. Aaron is prior because if we're talking about the Levitical tribes, Aaron's the firstborn. Moses is simply mentioned because of his prominence, of his position. He's the leader, God's chosen leader, but he is a Levite. And so is Miriam. They're all Levites. And you see why now the Levites are brought into prominence. Why God chose Moses and Aaron to be the leader and the high priest. Because they're of Levitical descent. So recitation of one's ancestral genealogy remains an important part of family tradition in the Middle East. It's an Asian, it's an Oriental kind of tradition. And in many tribes in Africa and certainly throughout Asia, genealogy is an extremely important family topic. To know your roots is extremely important. Many, many cultures put extreme importance in genealogies. Genealogical records serve several purposes. Let me give you four from the New American Commentary I modified. First, genealogical records provide historical connection to the past. Notice, this is what it means to be conservative. You are intellectually, academically conservative if you try to learn the present condition by the events of the past. You are an academic liberal if you believe that the present conditions must be the norm through which you try to interpret the past, which is reversed. You are a social conservative if you believe that the wisdom of the past is far more important in guiding our present situations than the present current wisdom. That's when you're a social conservative. A social liberal would say that right now our culture and our condition is the best and it's the most evolved and developed, therefore we need to try to understand past civilizations and cultures in light of the present. Alright, so that's how you look at it. And genealogical records, by nature, are extremely conservative. Because it points to the past, and it tries to connect people with the past. Secondly, genealogical records preserve family within society. It preserves the family within society. It clearly outlines the boundary of a family. The nuclear family. The extended family. The cousins and relatives. And it draws a clear line. And so genealogical records do that. Thirdly, position. Genealogical records position the individual within the structure of society. If you're born in a such and such family with such and such parents, then you have a history and you are born in a position in society. Whether you have royal blood in you and you find yourself in royalty, or whether you're from a family of a common origin, or whether you are from a very notorious family tradition, or whether you are of a tremendously honored family tradition. Whatever that may be, you find your position in a structure of society. And that's why in the Hebrew culture, they name themselves by their given name from one of their ancestors, and then they put in Ben something. So you guys know Ben-Hur. Basically means son of Hur. So it's Yehuda or Judah Ben-Hur. Judah was his name. And so Simon Bar-Jonah And there you go. Bar is the Aramaic version of the Hebrew Ben. So he would have been Shimon ben Yonah. And so they named themselves after their father, son of so-and-so. Benjamin, son of my people. Or my suffering. Alright, so Moses introduced this genealogical record because of his position and because he too is a descendant of Levi. But the whole section focuses on Aaron and his descendants and their priestly functions. And so through which Levi will be brought back again and again and again. It's very interesting if you do a background study on Levi. Levi along with Simeon were bloodthirsty brothers who took vengeance upon the Shechemites who violated their only sister Dinah. Remember that in Genesis? It was Levi who led that bloodthirsty revenge. And it is interesting that Levi and the Levites handle the sacrifices. They're constantly associated with blood. It's very interesting that way. And of course, if you look at Jacob's prophecy, that's exactly how it turned out. There's something that God prophetically foretold that this would be the way. So let's take a look at the Levitical roles here in the next verses, verses 5 to 10. There's basically three major things that the Levites are called to do. First, they're called to serve. Look at verse 6. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron and the priest that they may serve him. Now, verse 6 says serve, which means assist in serving. It's a service-oriented ministry on behalf of the Israelite people, but their direct line of service would be Aaron and the priests, his sons. So Levites are to take instruction from Aaron in serving the spiritual needs of the people of Israel. Now if you know that when we are called to serve, it's always for the benefit of God's people first. But you always render it unto the Lord. You serve your brethren, but you render it unto the Lord. And after you serve your brethren, you serve other people. So we're called to be a nation of priests who are called to serve. Now, those who don't understand their role as a new creation, called to serve because we follow the Master who came to serve and not to be served, they don't understand God's purpose in teaching us Christ's likeness through this service. And the spiritual act of service first must be worship rendered unto God, and it would be ministering other people to serve Christ. It's a subservient role. So don't be seeker-sensitive, but be service-oriented in the church. The church must be service-oriented, not seeker-sensitive. God does the job of the seeking. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Leave that to Him. We need to be service-oriented, serving one another, to pursue Christ and the upper call, to minister the gospel and to use our hands and our resources to minister, to encourage, to edify and bring others to the saving knowledge of the Lord. And Levites were called to do that. Their entire life was about service. They were to serve the priests and to serve the priests vicariously by serving their people, their peers. Ultimately, serving the Lord. Secondly, they had the role of protection. They're called to serve and to protect. Numbers 3:7. They shall perform the duties of him and for the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, the phrase, they shall perform the duties for, in the NAS updated version, it's really interesting in the Hebrew, but before I share you the literal interpretation of the Hebrew, let me give you some English translation. ESV, this is what ESV says in Numbers 3:7. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. That's what ESV says. King James Version says, and they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. Numbers 3:7 in the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says they are to perform duties for him. Notice how far they go in just kind of doing that. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of the meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. Now, let me give you the Hebrew. I can read the tiny vowel points here. The verb, many of you first-year Hebrew students know, shamar, is used three times in this phrase. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, it is in rapid sequence. So it says, and you shall guard, and it begins with shamar and the verb, and then it uses two nouns that has to do with the same root, shamar, in it. Et mishmarto, that's the first noun, ve'et mishmeret. Mishmaret, mishmeret, mishmarto, shamar. Comes from the same root word in sequence. So why is this triplet redundancy? So a loose literal translation would be something like, they shall guard his guardianship and the guardianship of the whole congregation. That's what it says. And the term shamar, you'll notice that that's the word that's used in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was given the garden to till it and to guard it, to keep it. That's what it says in some English versions, to guard it. And shamar often has to do with keeping it from intrusion. And that's what it means here. One of the jobs that the Levites had was to make sure that no lay person would come near the tent or touch anything, even the tent peg or the rope or even the tent, or they should be struck down dead. Their job is to protect the holiness of God from the last living enemy, sinful man. You'll notice this is a theme that goes throughout an entire passage of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It is that the holy articles are set apart not by the intrusion of elements like weather or dirt or animals, but by human beings, because it's sin that God despises. And that's when Uzzah touched the ark, when it was trying to fall off the cart, he touched it and God struck him down. It was the sinfulness of man that God says, you shall surely die if you come near me and try to handle me in the way you think that you will. You will stay away. And only the Levitical tribe, and only in the specified way can they handle the holy articles of worship. And apart from them, and the way that God specified, and we know what Nadab and Abihu did when they offered unauthorized fire. God struck them dead too. So there's an absolute seriousness and holiness regarding the handling of these issues. So Levites were to protect the people of God from mishandling the articles of worship. So that's the idea. So the Shamar has the idea of protecting and safekeeping. Did you know that Paul said something similar? Let me share that with you in 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and the support of the truth. The church is called to protect and to preserve and not to mishandle, because it is the pillar and the support of the truth. And there's sinful, corrupt forces that's out there that's trying to distort God's word, his will, his being, and his truth. So we need to be very careful that we take on this role as we serve the Lord together, to make sure that we do not mishandle the things of God. Many times I find people who are disgusted with Christianity because there are people who mishandled the things of God. They mishandled the gospel, mishandled relationship, mishandled finances, mishandled all kinds of things. And so people are disgusted with that, and they associate that with the Holy God. And this was the problem that Israel had, that the nations did not fear the God of Israel because they mishandled the worship of God. All right, so the two things that we cover so far is that Levitical rules is to serve and to protect. One more. They are to fully dedicate themselves to this work and nothing else. The full dedication. Now, let's read another phrase. To do the service there in verse 7. You see that? That's literally to the serving of service. And it's, you know, the Hebrew redundancy there. And in verse 9, we have the phrase wholly given. You see that? Which most translations follow the New King James, and most translations follow this wholly given, entirely given. New King James has given entirely. The New English Translation has assigned exclusively. We try to really catch that. So, to serving of service is coupled with the giving of giving. And in the Hebrew, again, there is a triplet, three times of the root word natan. So it's the giving of the giving of giving. That's what it says in the Hebrew. You shall give in giving and giving. That's what it says. So that phrase clearly teaches the full dedication that the Levites are to serve in serving and then give in giving of giving. Unto what? Unto the Lord's work. They are to be fully and completely dedicated. So that phrase clearly teaches that Levitical tribe is very much restricted in what they are supposed to do and what they cannot do. They cannot go beyond their primary duty of performing the worship and the spiritual arena of service for Israel. They can't deviate from that and do something else. This is a lesson for us, the New Testament Christians. We must not deviate from our primary mission and our God-given role as Christians. God saved you for good works. He didn't save you, period, and you can do anything you want. He saved you unto good works, and good works is that work which honor and glorify Him. And He is most glorified when His will is done in your life and in the church, on earth as it is in heaven. He is most glorified when He is worshipped. And we shall worship Him for all of eternity. And He is worthy of that worship. But sinners cannot worship Him because they are not regenerate. And they are not regenerate because we are not taking the gospel. We are not bearing a good witness and testimony before them. And so our role is to do good works, to radiate the character of God that He is good, and to bring the good news of the gospel and to serve our fellow man by giving them the best gift that they can ever have, the gift that God gave them. The gift of His Son and gift of forgiveness. That's our primary mission. If we deviate from that, we have become less than Christians that God wants us to be. And if we deviate far from that, it shows that we were never of His from the very beginning. And that plan and the purpose is with the church. And the church is manifested locally. And that's why the local church involvement is constantly emphasized in the New Testament. And it is through the kingdom work, through the church, that God is ultimately glorified. So evangelism and missions is just means to a greater end of glorifying God. And the Levites had that role. They were fully dedicated for this purpose. That they bring God's people to properly worship and relate to Him. What an incredible role. And the New Testament uses the Old Testament language that we are a holy nation set apart. We are a kingdom of priests. Set apart. Yeah, Israel had that role before the Gentiles, but the Levitical tribe had that role before all of Israel. And the family of Aaron had that very special role of leading and representing and guiding the entire nation. That is a blessed role. So God desires His people to be fully dedicated unto His kingdom work, to glorify Him. To obey the Great Commission, to make disciples and nurture them after they are saved, so that they can reproduce. And you'll notice that that vision statement is within our church's vision statement. See, all of our activities, whether eating and drinking or any mundane thing, or anything great or small, should be lined up to the ultimate glory of God. And that was the job of the Levitical tribe in a smaller way than we have in a greater way. Let's take a look at this idea of Levitical redemption. Verses 11 to the rest of the chapter here covers this idea of redemption and few of the assignments in between. Because God spared Israel's firstborn in the 10th plague, and He rescued Israel out from the bondage of Egypt, every firstborn, whether animal or human, belonged to the Lord. Now what does this look like? The Levitical tribe represents the dedication of the firstborn of Israel. And so while all the firstborn of Israel are counted, they are to be correlated one by one with the Levite. And so that's why their numbers are given here. So if you look at verses 40 to 51, you see the numbers given. Of 1 month and up of the Levites, we get 22,000. That's in verse 39. You see that? And then we see another census of the Kohathites and the Levites 30 to 50 years old who are able to serve later on in chapter 4. So the firstborn males in all of Israel amounted to 22,273. Look at verse 43. Now that is an extremely small number if you assume that that is all the firstborn of Israel. It can't be, obviously. Can't be. Because if you do the math of over 600,000 men who are able to fight over the age of 20, then you have a 1 to 27 ratio. So every 27 man, there is one firstborn. Of course, that can't be it. So what this number is, 22,273, is the number of the firstborn between the Exodus and the setting up, the second year setting up of the separation of the Levites at Mount Sinai. That's that number. These are all the firstborn male that has been born. Now what about the redemption of the firstborn before then? Of course they were redeemed. Right? How? How were they redeemed? Remember? By the Passover. Right. Passover. And if it's a firstborn animal of the sheep or of the rams or the goats, they're supposed to slaughter and sacrifice. If it's firstborn of the unclean animal, let's say like a donkey, it's supposed to be substituted with another sheep. So God says, every firstborn is mine and you must redeem it. And the term redeem is also translated ransom. Ransom. That word, according to R.K. Harris, an Old Testament scholar, says, redemption was always described in terms of some kind of cost factor. And he says, God makes it clear that the price of a life was another life. It must cost. And that's why if you do the calculation of 22,273, and then the Israelites, who are the Levitical tribe of the firstborn, if you count them, it's 22,000, and then you have 273 difference, you have 273 short. So another way of redeeming that number is through the shekel, the temple shekel. So each family is supposed to give 5 shekels now, or 273 times 5, and you basically get 1,365 silver 2 ounce shekels. Okay, that would be 5 shekels. 1 shekel was about 0.4 ounces. You multiply that by 5 and you get about 2 ounces. If you know what a 2 ounces is, we used to have big old silver dollars like that. And you get 2 of those, then you have that silver. Incidentally, this 5 shekel is equivalent to about 6 months of wages for an average worker. And the 5 shekels, according to the late Bronze Age in Egypt and Mesopotamia, back in those days, was the price of a slave. By the New Testament time, it became 20. But back then, the late Bronze Age in Egypt and Mesopotamia, according to their culture and their economy, it was the price of a slave. So it was a ransom price of a slave. And that's what God demanded from each family that exceeded this 273 excess that needed to be redeemed. So every individual animal and human life had to be redeemed. It's an incredible detail if you look at it. God is so meticulous. He just crosses every T and dots every I. He situates each groups in symmetrical order according to their location, relationship, and size and direction. It almost seems like he's micromanaging, but he's not. He's precise. He's orderly. God is a God of order. God is a God of purpose and design. And we see his nature and his will coming out here. Some of these things, I believe, will come into a sharper focus when we go into the millennial kingdom. It's interesting that Ezekiel brings these themes back again in his book. Again, I think very few of us have studied Ezekiel, so it's not worth mentioning. But it's interesting that Ezekiel talks about a future kingdom where some of these themes and these details about the Levites and these priestly clans and their order and their situation around the new temple, the new Jerusalem, and which side they will be, and which side and which door the prince shall go in and out from. And all these details are given in the book of Ezekiel. It's a very, very interesting study, just to mention that. Now let's go back to this theme again. The Levitical tribe represents the dedication of firstborn of Israel, with all the firstborn of the clean animals and the unclean animals that had to be ransomed or redeemed for a life for life or a significant cost, the cost of a slave. So there's a clear meaning here that is bridged. That is that Levites are God's possession. They are totally separated and dedicated unto him. And Levite is the firstborn, spiritually, if you will, that God ransoms and redeems and keeps for himself without giving them any physical inheritance. And that's why they're set apart and they are unique in their function and their life. Now this is what God assigns to the Levites. Now I said to you that Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph, the 11th son, had two sons. Ephraim and Manasseh became the two half-tribes of Joseph. And so they filled in. And so there's 13. Levi's out. There's still 12. So you can talk about the 12 tribes of Israel still, because Levi did not have its regular and normal inheritance like the other tribes have had. Interestingly, Levi, if you trace his ancestry all the way down, you'll find this name, Amram. Amram comes from one of the sons of Levi. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You'll find that in verse 17. So three sons comprise of the three clans. These three clans become very important, because now they have been entrusted with the entire care of the tabernacle worship system. And notice Gershon, the firstborn of the three. And he had two sons too that represented the two families, the Libnites and Shimeites. Libni and Shim'i, that's the Hebrew. And if you look at these two boys, the Libnites and the Shimeites, and look at their descendants, they are supposed to help out in a specific task. And you'll notice their task is clearly noted there in verses 21 and 22, that they were responsible for the outer coverings and fabrics of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. So outer coverings would require all the tent, the outer tent, the outer coverings of the tabernacle. They had to set it up, take it down, fold them, preserve them, care for them, carry them, and then resituate them. There must be a tremendous amount of coordination going on. And how would each one of these individuals get involved in doing that. And later on we're going to see just a little glimpse of that. Now the assignment duties of the Kohathites, verses 27 to 32. They are responsible for the inner furnishings. Kohath had four sons. So there are four subdivisions of this clan. And you'll note that they're very responsible for caring for the most holy articles of the tabernacle. The articles of the altar, the bronze and the brazen altar, and the sea, and all the utensils, and the gold showbread table, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. They're responsible for carrying these articles and caring for them. So they had the most prominent position. Later, a Kohathite named Korah would lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he would be severely judged by the Lord, as we see in Numbers 16. You also note that Aaron, Moses, and Miriam are all descendants of Amram, who was not only a Levite, but he was from the clan of Kohath. There were Kohathites as well. So you see now Kohath takes on a very strong and prominent role. Uzzah in 1 Chronicles, the one who touched the ark and was struck by the Lord, he was a Kohathite. He should have known better than to put the ark on a cart when God specifically told that it should be carried. Should have known better than that. But you see, these details play an important role in us understanding the specific roles that Kohathites. Now, it's very interesting. If you follow the sovereign redemptive plan and the purposes of God, it is extremely interesting to study that it is not what we would basically think, naturally and culturally think, is the most valuable that God values. It's something that we think is, oh, that's not right. That shouldn't be the way it is that God usually selects. If you go back to history, and you'll notice that Noah had three sons, right? Let's go back all the way, even back before then. Adam had two sons. The oldest was Cain. Who was the godly one? It was Abel, the younger one. And then it was later on a younger, much younger son, Seth, who now carries on the lineage of the faithful. And this pattern goes on and on and on. Noah had three sons. And from account of the three sons, Shem was not the eldest. It's pretty clear that Japheth was the eldest and Ham was the youngest, but Shem was the second born. And yet he's the most prominent one. Abraham is a Shemite. He's a descendant of Shem. And Abraham was not the oldest son either. He was a younger son. His older brother is Nahor. But he died. And he had a nephew named Lot who was Nahor's son. Remember that? Abraham was the younger son. Now, Abraham had one son, Isaac, but he was the younger one of the two, Ishmael, who was a son of promise. Isaac had two sons, twins. Of course, we know the theology behind that. Apostle Paul develops in the book of Romans, but it was the younger son, Jacob, that was blessed and was chosen by God. And Jacob had many sons. It was through the fourth son that God brings forth the Messiah. It's not through Reuben. It's through the 11th son that God brings forth the protective promises and sovereign provision for Israel. And Joseph had two sons, and it's not the older son, Manasseh, but it's the Ephraim, the younger son, who gets more prominence. Now, have you see a pattern here? How important is the firstborn son, especially in the context that we just read, in ancient Near East? I mean, they got double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn son carried on the family name, the family tradition. The death of the firstborn son meant the death of the entire family. It was the destruction of the individual. That's how it was perceived. It was a really important thing. And yet God continually chooses that which we would think is important. God chooses to override that, overlook that, and chooses something that's weak, something that's unexpected, something that's less than what we would do. And of course, He does things, all these things, for His glory. And so no one can presume to say, well, God owes me this because I'm the first. God is obligated to do this because it's expected. The grace of God, the choices of God, is with God. He's sovereign. That entire genealogical scheme should teach us a lot about God's sovereignty. He doesn't owe any of us anything. We are chosen by God sovereignly, and probably because we are weak, and probably because we are feeble and poor and ignorant, to shame the things that are strong and wise and mighty and so forth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. So don't pride in your achievements. God chose you because you're a weakling. You're a nobody. It points to the sovereignty of God. God chose Kohath to give the most prominent position, not Gershom, interestingly enough. One more. Assignment of duties of the Merarites. They were responsible for the framework. Look at verses 33 to 37. Merarites were the wooden framework, fastenings, and other equipment related to the structure of the tabernacle proper. They're supposed to care for it, carry it. If something got broken or something was in repair, they're supposed to take care of all of that. Now, the conclusion of the whole thing is that God gave the order and the Israelites were faithful to observe it. The phrase, "the Lord spoke to Moses saying," it is a divine declaration or a command. It is a formula. It's found in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 11, 14, and 44. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, the Lord is the initiator. He gave Moses the command. Moses just simply relayed the message. He was the messenger. And look at verses 42 and 51. Numbers 3, verse 42 says, "So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him." Look at Numbers 3:51. "Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Here we have a record of God's faithful instruction giving to His faithful servant who faithfully carries them out. Numbers begins with a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of Israel and Israel's leaders. And it ends with the unfaithfulness of that first generation and a lack of faithfulness even with its human leaders, who are no doubt of the best among them. And yet even they fall short of God's holy standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we need to rejoice that God has given us our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our leader, who is our great shepherd. We also see the character of God here, that God is a God of order. He orders in exactly the way that He sees fit. He is not a God of chaos. He faithfully assigns His servants. He assigns them things to do. He limits their activities. He differentiates the individuals. They are to live and work in solidarity, and yet He preserves the individuality. He gives each one of them a banner, each family and each clan and each tribe a banner as they march forth. That there's individual recognition, and yet they're all supposed to reside in a corporate community, all surrounding the glory of God. Harmony, order, blessings. That's the picture that we have here. It's a very optimistic, positive one, even if it is about the generation that did not make it to the promised land, that rebelled and that were judged in the wilderness. What we have here is a picture of God's faithfulness, of His consistency, His care and provision and mercy and blessings, even toward those who do not deserve them. And we see God's heavy emphasis of focusing on worship. A worship is the entry point through which the people of God are identified as who they are, belonging to Him, inextricably tied to His glory and to His mission, His purpose. That's what we are. It is through our corporate gathering, through our worship, it is through our combined efforts in service of God's kingdom that we find our identity as we lose ourselves in the immensity of who we are. And yet, that is exactly where we would experience the individuality and the creativity that God has instilled into every one of us. In Christ, individual is important, but so is the corporate body. And both are maintained. And what a blessing it is for us to see that in the old generation that has been set aside, and yet they're counted, yet they are blessed, yet they are given wonderful blessings and opportunities to serve God. That tells you how faithful God is. To the new generation that saw their parents' failures, they would know that it wasn't God's fault. It was their parents' generation's fault. Mind you, that disobedience will remove the blessings of God from one generation, one people, one church, one country, if you will, and God can remove it at will. And He will continue to raise up people for His own glory to the very end. I will build my church, says the Lord, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said it prophetically. Will He build it here? That's the question, isn't it? And I pray that you would be set apart and dedicated and set aside and counted, and that you would be part of the second generation, not part of the first that rejected the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for challenging us and motivating us to walk this walk and this wilderness journey called life according to your precepts, with you in the center of our lives, with your glory at our top agenda and our mission. We have been given a clarified mission, a concerted mission, a cooperative mission in the Great Commission. We thank you for Christ and His leadership in our lives and in the church. And we know that we can only obey. And we want to be obedient people, submitting ourselves and enjoying all the blessings of the dedication that we find ourselves because we've been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to daily die to ourselves and forsake these futile, smelly human ambitions and regain our identity and our mission and continue to submit to you and to your faithfulness, our lives, and all that we are, so that you might be glorified on earth, in the church, as you are in heaven. And now would you bless your people and allow them to manifest who they are in their daily activities as they become who they are in their family, in their work, and in the church, and they will thrive under your blessings. And we commit ourselves to you and to your loving hands in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful fellowship, and